Hi, morning everyone. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 949, or you can follow on the screen as well. Ephesians 4, do this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you.
Sorry. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Barnabas. My name is Ben. I'm one of the student ministers. What's your gut response when you read a list of rules? In my experience, I've become convinced that there are three responses to lists of rules. Most people think there's just two, but they're wrong. There's three. Because there's the two obvious ones. There's a rule keeper, someone who hears the rule and obeys, and they're a dream to teach in the classroom. And then you have the rule breaker, someone who sees the rule and just breaks it straight away. But I'm convinced there's a third category, and that is a technical rule keeper. That is, someone who somehow manages to obey the lettering of a rule, but somehow manages to break the spirit of the rule, both at the same time. And there's a creativity there which I find impressive. As we come to our passage this morning, I worry that our gut reaction can be to just see it as a list of rules, a list of things that we do. But to see today's passage like that would be a tragic misunderstanding of what it is that God is trying to show us this morning. Our passage this morning is so much more than just rules to keep. It looks into what is in the heart of our lives. I hope as we go through it together that we can see how Jesus shapes us as his people and how amazing that is. But before we dive into it, please bow your heads as I lead us in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come to your word today, help us to grow in knowledge and understanding of you. Help us to see how you have made us your people, and help us to live in light of that truth. Help me to speak clearly and faithfully from your word this morning. And come to our passage for this morning, Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. We're coming in about halfway through one of Paul's letters to the Ephesians. Sorry, Paul's only letter to the Ephesians. For three chapters now, he's been telling the Ephesians and us of all the amazing things that Jesus has done. We were trapped as a people alienated from God, but by Christ's death and resurrection, we've been saved from that. There's been a reconciliation between us and God. And not just between us and God, but a reconciliation between each other. God isn't just making new individuals, he's making a new people for himself, a new body of believers united under Christ. It's this magnificent vision of the gospel. But as we came to chapter 4, last week and this week, Paul shifted gears. He's explained what the gospel is, but now he starts to drill down into concrete examples of what it looks like to live in light of that gospel. I'll be sticking quite closely to our passage this morning, so it'll help to keep your Bibles open as we run through it. I'm going to read bits of it again, and I'm going to start reading from verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Life, apart from knowing God, is ultimately futile. What is it that gives life direction or meaning? There's something fundamentally divisive about the answer to that question, isn't there? Particularly in the culture we live in today, a culture which prides itself on its individualism, on being yourself. When we come to read the Bible, we can come up against verses like this, and they can feel harsh. Some of us here will have grown up in Christian homes, homes that taught you to know God and taught you to recognize that we find our meaning in Him. And so many of you, when you read these opening verses, you'll be nodding along, being like, yeah, of course that's true. Of course meaning comes from God alone. But not everyone grows up in that sphere. Many people, my wife, Erin, and I included, grew up in non-Christian families. And I remember reading these sorts of passages for the first time and realizing what it is that they are saying. That my way of life before becoming a Christian, the entire way I had directed my life, was being called futile, meaningless. For some of us here, it might be even sharper. You may not be Christians, and so on the face of it, these verses can come across as wildly offensive. Paul's intention in these opening verses is to be challenging to all of us, regardless of our background. Not offensive, not insulting, but challenging to our way of life. Because if there is a God, and that God wants us to know Him, then to live our lives apart from Him is ultimately futile. Come back to verse 7, the way of life they had before they knew God. They came from that life, they must not go back to it. Why? Well, to answer this, Paul paints a bleak picture of what life looks like apart from God. He describes this life as a person who is wandering aimlessly, blind and senseless and lost. They are darkened in their understanding in verse 18. Not unintelligent, but their understanding of meaning is blind. Blind to God. Their hearts are hardened. If you've ever had a local anesthetic, that's the sense that's being conveyed here. Their hearts are numb to what really matters in life. There's an insensitivity there. And this, Paul says, is life apart from God. People search for meaning, but they're blind. They stretch out their hands to guide their way, but they can't feel anything. And so, in verse 19, this loss of sensitivity leads people to reach for the only thing that they can still feel, which is themselves. It leads people to indulge in what they find important, which is what they decide is important. But deciding something is important doesn't give it true meaning. I wonder if many of you watched the Olympics this year. I didn't get to watch it as much as I would have liked to, because I love the Olympics. I think they're fantastic. They're an incredible display of sporting ability. The athletes are astonishing in their chosen fields. I look at it and think, I could never be that. They're good fun to watch, especially as a group. As a group of friends, watching the Olympics is just enjoyable. But for many Olympic athletes, the Olympics become their lives. It becomes their ultimate expression of who they are, the meaning of who they are. And it doesn't satisfy. So this is Michael Phelps. If anyone could have claimed to have made it as an athlete, it would be the Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps. He won 28 medals in swimming, 23 of which were gold, and he set 39 records in his career. You could arguably say he is the most successful Olympian in modern history. But hear how he described himself after the 2004 Athens Olympics, just after winning 6 gold and 2 bronze medals. It'll come up on the screen, or it won't. I'll read out the quote. You worked so hard for 4 years to get to that point, and then it's like you're at the top of the mountain. You're like, what the hell am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? Who am I? He had it all, but it didn't satisfy. He found his meaning, but it wasn't sufficient. He reached the top of the mountain, and there was nothing more to see. He's not alone in this either. There have been numerous Olympic athletes over the years, all who have said that once they reached the peak of their sporting career and won that gold medal at the Olympics, that they felt this sense of hopelessness and aimlessness. There's a name for it, gold medal syndrome. The meanings we make for ourselves will not satisfy. They're futile. Because if there is a God, and that God created humanity to be something, to have a defined purpose, a reason for existence, then if we choose to ignore that reason, it means that anything we replace it with will ultimately be insufficient. Because by definition, it's blind to what really matters. Knowing God is ultimately futile. We know we may not be Olympians, but we can do this as well. We can chase things so that they become the meaning that we're living for. Grades at school, promotions at work, having enough money for a particular lifestyle, being seen as successful in our chosen field. These things aren't bad in and of themselves, but when we shape them into the meaning that we're living for, they are not sufficient. This was the sort of thinking that characterized the Ephesians' lives before they came to know the truth from verse 17. Their lives were futile, but they came to know Christ. And that knowledge was so incredible that it reshaped their lives. This leads us to our second point, a new self. I'm just going to take a brief drink. Sorry, I have a very dry throat. If life apart from God is defined by its futility, then life with God is defined by the radical change of what it means to know Christ and so to know God. Knowing Christ redefines who we are. There are things that can radically shift our understanding of the world, right? Imagine a child learning for the first time that the sun isn't just some small red hot thing in the sky, but is in fact a burning ball of gas. Millions of kilometres wide, and that despite its huge size, it itself is like a grain of sand sitting on the beach that is our universe. That sort of knowledge redefines proportion. It redefines size. Imagine an orphan growing up without any idea of where they came from, learning for the first time who their parents are, where they came from, who they belong to. That sort of knowledge redefines belonging. It redefines a person's sense of self. Some knowledge is so pivotal that it recontextualizes everything around it. Knowing Christ is like that. It's a world-shifting understanding, a life-changing phenomenon. Read with me from verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard... That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Knowing Christ redefines who we are. See what emphasis Paul places on knowing Jesus here. He spent all this time describing what life looks like away from God, describing the futility, the lostness, the hopelessness. But now, over and against that old life, he places Jesus. Jesus, Paul has spent his entire letter to the Ephesians describing this Jesus whom they have come to know. Jesus who enables us to know God from chapter 1. The Christ who made us alive, even when we were dead in our sins, in our transgressions from chapter 2. Jesus who loves us with a love that surpasses all knowledge from chapter 3. And here, Jesus Christ, who makes us able to see the futility of our old way of life. The one who lets us see the deceitfulness of what we once desired. The one who lets us become something new by the renewal of our minds. No longer are we wandering, blind and senseless, looking for meaning in a world that doesn't seem to have it. We know what matters. We know Christ. And that knowledge changes us. It makes us different to what we used to be. And so in verses 22 to 24, Paul speaks of how the Ephesians and us were taught to be different. They had been taught that being a Christian involved a radical change, a rejection of their old way of living, and the assumption of a new life. Each of these two lives Paul refers to as a self, putting off the old self, putting on the new. And this idea that we put off the old self, that we put on the new, will go on to form the basis of what Paul talks about in the following verses, 25 to 32. We'll come to that shortly, but before we do, I want to briefly draw your attention back to verse 23. In between the two selves, the old and the new, Paul speaks of how the Ephesians and us were taught to be made new in the attitude of our minds. This renewal of our mind is a continuous realignment of the way that we think. And in verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us that this realignment happens by our knowing the truth that is in Jesus. That is, the more we read God's word, the more we learn about him, the better we come to know him. And the better we come to know him, the more our attitude and our way of seeing things shifts to become like his. So I encourage you, if you've fallen out of the habit of reading and meditating on the Bible, now is as good a time as any to get back into it. Our minds are renewed by the truth we know in Jesus, and we can't know Jesus without opening a Bible. Coming back to the old and the new self, our final point is understanding in action, and it shows how Paul puts this idea to work. Putting off the old self, putting on the new. He's been telling the Ephesians that knowing Christ ought to change their lives. He's explained the theory, and now it's time to make it practical, make it real. This section goes from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, and each of these examples is something that the Ephesians would have struggled with in their day-to-day lives. We'll move quite quickly through these examples, and then I'll raise some reflections for what this might mean for us today. What might it mean to put off the old self and put on the new? From verse 25, it might mean putting off falsehood, deception, lying to others for our own benefit, lying about others, either for popularity or to bring them down. Put off falsehood, put on truthfulness, honesty. Why? Well, because as believers in Christ together, we are one body. We are united together as brothers and sisters under Christ. We're family. And family doesn't function by lying and deceiving one another. From verse 26, we put off sin in our anger. It's worth noting here that anger itself isn't seen as automatically wrong. There are deep injustices in our world that should anger us. We should be angry to see people mistreated. We should be angry to see the way in which the less fortunate are downtrodden, the way in which justice can be withheld in our world. It should make us angry to see the way in which humanity's rebellion against God has so broken our world. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But most of our anger isn't this righteous anger. Most of the time, if we're angry, we're selfishly angry. And pretending to be righteously angry is a very easy pathway for selfish anger to build up. I remember growing up, we had very strict food rules in our house. Specifically, we had very strict food rules on who it was that got to eat the leftovers. My household was me and my brother, my dad, and mum. That's three hungry men and mum. And so food is a very important topic of conversation. We had strict rules. And I can recite these rules for you today. If the leftovers were originally your food, then no one could touch it for 24 hours. No one. That was your food. No one can touch it. But if it remained uneaten after that 24-hour period, it's free game. Should have gotten to it. Should have eaten it. So for my birthday one year, we went out for some particularly nice pizza, and I didn't eat all of mine. But that was okay. I had 24 hours. So as I went to school the next day, I was full of joy, full of expectation. I had my nice pizza to come home to and enjoy. But when I got home from school, it was gone. My brother had taken it inside that 24-hour period. It was horrendous. The resentment and fuming anger that I felt for multiple days after this incident was incredible. Is that an example of righteous anger? No. Someone said yes. No, it's not. No, at the time I would have pretended that it was, but no, absolutely not. Pretending our anger is righteous is a scarily easy pathway to selfish, resentful anger. And that's what's on display here in verse 26. Put off sin in our anger. Put on wisdom. Don't let anger fester and build until it's all-consuming. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Why? Well, because we know that anger is an easy temptation to sin. Don't give it a foothold. All of these examples are applying the earlier idea to real life, right? Put off the old self, put on the new. Put off stealing in verse 28, which includes earning money illegally or underhandedly, but work honestly. Why? Well, because work benefits us, generally, and because so we can be generous to those who are in need. Don't tear down others with our words in verse 29. Don't gossip or humiliate or belittle other people, but only say the things that will build up others according to what they need. Why? Well, because we want to be loving to others as God is. We want our words to benefit them, to help them. But I want to draw your attention to the final example in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of it all. Put it all off. Instead, verse 32, put on kindness and compassion, forgiving one another. Why? Well, because like every time we don't live in the way we are supposed to, like every time we explode in anger, every time we gossip about another person or get into an argument and say something hurtful that we can't take back, like every time we live our lives for ourselves instead of for God, in Christ we are forgiven. We need to repent of these things, but if our trust is in Christ, we are forgiven. And if God can show us such kindness and compassion by forgiving us with how often we live for ourselves, then how much more can we forgive each other for the same thing? We need to see that these verses are so much more than just a set of rules that decide whether God will like us or not. There's such a danger when we read these sorts of verses that we become legalistic, that we start to treat these passages like a bit of a checkbox. You know, I haven't lied today. I haven't gossiped about my colleague today. I got angry after the sun set, so technically the sun didn't set on my anger today. That is not the point of these verses. This way of living is the outcome of us knowing Jesus. It's the why of it's why we put on the off the old self. It's why we put on the new. All of us will, at some point, not live our lives the way Paul describes here. We will do it often because all of us are deeply flawed, sinful people. You are, I am. Knowing Christ means knowing that we have been forgiven and will continue to be forgiven until the day Christ calls us home. But being a Christian has to mean more than just being a slightly better version of our old selves. If we know Christ, we are a new person. So put off your old self and put on the new self that Christ has made you to be. If you're Christian, has being a Christian changed you? When you look at your life, when you sit and reflect on what it is that drives you, what it is that matters to you, how different is it from the world around you? They're blind, but you can see. How obvious is that difference? Is it obvious to them? Is it obvious to you who can see your own heart? Or are there areas where maybe you long for that old way of life? Areas where you don't want Christ to make a change just yet, if at all. And so maybe you just keep that part of life separate or hidden. Or maybe there's a particular area from our passage this morning that hit home for you. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians back in the first century, but human nature's timeless, and so what we're looking at this morning is absolutely relevant to us today. Gossip, bitterness, anger, these are things that we struggle with just as much as the Ephesians did. Something like human anger hasn't changed that much in 2,000 years. We can still be incredibly unloving and thoughtless in how we treat each other. Maybe you're holding on to that sort of anger now. I don't say any of this to shame or guilt trip you, but we are not what we once were. We know Christ, and in him we have forgiveness and grace, and that truth should make us leap for joy. But in him we also have a new life. Chase that life. Throw off the life that you once had. That isn't who you are anymore. Put on the new self that Christ has made you to be and go live your lives for him. Please bow your heads as I finish in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you always for sending your Son to us so that we may know you and be reconciled to you. Thank you for the forgiveness we have and the grace that you show us. As we go out into the world this week, help us to live our lives for you alone, by your strength and spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.